If you have your Bibles tonight, open up with me to the book of Philippians. We finished out a couple weeks ago our series on the book of Esther. And tonight we're going to be starting a brand new series on Sunday morning. We're going to start a brand new series. That series of messages is entitled Living the Good Life. And that's all I'm going to tell you. I guess you'll have to come back and find out what that's about. But we're going to talk about living the good life. Tonight as we get ready here, today marked the first day of school. For the Bryan kids, and I think Montpelier started back as well. I think Stryker starts tomorrow. I don't know when all the other districts start, but it's always kind of an interesting day, first day. Our first day of busing actually went smooth. I told a couple of people, they asked, how'd your route go this morning? I said, great. It kind of makes me nervous it went so well. It was so peaceful and quiet, you about had to wake you up to let you know the route was over. And even with the afternoon route, and it's like, you know, if the rest of the year goes like this, this is going to be a cakewalk. I hope that's just not the way it all begins and doesn't continue that way, but oh, we'll see. You know, when I was in school, I remember the last days of a school year were pretty much wasted days. You coasted out because nobody's head was in the game. You just weren't really there. You had to put in your time and the teachers. I remember in elementary, you kind of liked the last days of school because you had field days, you went down to the Stryker Park, you had your picnics down there, you did stuff like that. You didn't do anything of value, you just had kind of fun, and you looked forward to that. Your first days back to school of a school year oftentimes are spent reviewing what you learned at the end of the last school year, because over the summer, you tend to forget a lot of stuff, and that's at least what the experts say that we do. Just to kind of give you a heads up, I don't know if you're aware of this, but a lot of the districts in the area, and certainly Bryan Schools, is right now contemplating year-round school. That's where they're at, because it's something called the summer slide. And they say that when there is summertime, the kids forget way too much, and so we want to keep them in school for as long as we can, giving breaks throughout the year, but have them going to school year-round. In Michigan, believe it or not, Michigan has 30 districts that currently go year-round. A survey was taken among 5,000 teachers. Of those 5,000 teachers, 80% of them said, I spend 3 to 4 weeks in the fall reteaching what was lost over the summer from the previous year in the summer slide. So they have to begin the year by reteaching things that the kids learned the previous year, kind of going back over the basics. Now, when we think about the kids going back to school, even second and third graders, they're not starting out the year learning how to do their alphabet. Now, let's remember, this is what a capital A looks like. This is what a little A. No, they know that stuff. They're not relearning how to count and that kind of stuff. But they are relearning or going back over some of the basic things that they learned from the previous year. And you say, well, I don't want to go back over those basic things. It seems like when we had social studies, I got so tired of social studies. It seemed like we relearned the same things every year. And then when you got to the end of the year, it's like, oh, we didn't cover this. Boom, 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 boom. And it's like, whoa, that's the stuff we've never gotten to. And yet every year you kind of repeated the same things. Well, look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, maybe you think sometimes you hear a sermon, you hear a Sunday school lesson, you pick up a devotional book, you even just pick up your Bible and start to read. And it is very tempting for us to say, oh, I already know that. I've read that before. I've been down that so many times, I could say it by heart. And it's almost as if we don't say it, but it's like we say, I know it all. I've got nothing left to learn in this area. And that's not true, is it? Because there's always something that we can learn anew and afresh, or something to be reminded of. Now, not that there are new truths that are there that are popping out of the woodwork, but new truths maybe that we are discovering that have always been there. Things that we've missed before, and all of a sudden it just jumps out of the page for us. So Paul says, to remind you of these things is not grievous. It's something that is beneficial. It is for your good to review these things. So this series of messages that we are going to start tonight is called Back to the Basics 101. Back to the Basics 101. And what we are going to do is go back and look at some basic, foundational, fundamental, basic truths that you and I as believers in Christ, the first one we're going to cover tonight is the Bible. Oh, I know all there is to know about that. I don't know all there is in the Bible, but all there is to know about the Bible, the basics, I know that. Well, maybe you do. Maybe tonight I will not preach a single thing that you say, oh, I never knew that before. But what we will do, and I promise you this, we're going to remind you of some things that we need to know. We are going to remind ourselves of some fundamental, basic things that we need to know, because everything else that we look at in the weeks to come are built off of what we know concerning the Bible and what the Bible teaches us. So as we begin this tonight, that's your main point, the Bible. So I hope you'll take notes. Just in big letters across a piece of paper, put the Bible. And we're going to look at three things tonight. The first thing that we're going to start out with is the production of the Bible. The production of the Bible. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. How was the Bible produced? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, again, we know this verse. Some of you, as soon as you look at that, it's like, oh, I know that one. I can quote that one. In fact, if you can do this, don't even look at your Bible. Just look at me and let's say it together. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay? How many of you could do that by memory? Yeah, mostly. Okay? I saw a lot of you and you didn't really look at your Bibles. You were looking at me and you were, yeah, there, you're reading my lips. Read my lips. And you're doing really good. But we know that verse. You say, oh yeah, I've heard that many, many times. Well, hang in there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, and let's look at verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 19. The Bible says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. How did we get our Bibles? You know, the Bible is an absolutely amazing book that surpasses our comprehension. The Bible is a book that was written by about 40 different authors over the span of about 1,600 years, dating from about 1,500 BC to somewhere in the 90s. It was written on three different continents, written on Africa, Asia, and Europe. It was written in three different languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And there are 31,102 verses. There are 788,258 words. And the Bible works together, all 66 books, as a whole, one theme, one story, without contradiction, through and through the Word of God from start to finish. Now, even though those facts are interesting and they are definitely amazing, here's something that I want us to contemplate tonight as we consider the Bible and the production of the Bible. Why did God create the Bible? And the answer is very simple. The God who created humanity wanted to communicate with humanity. The God who created humanity wanted to communicate to humanity. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, God is not silent. It is the nature of God to speak. The second person of the Holy Trinity is called the Word. The Bible is the inevitable outcome of God's continuous speech. It is the infallible declaration of His mind. God desired to communicate with those that He created. Thus we have the Bible. In fact, as you consider biblical history, God has communicated with man in three different ways. The first way is through revelation. Through revelation, go with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. This God who loves us so much, desires to communicate with us, started out by communicating through revelation. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Go to 1 Samuel chapter 3. 1 Samuel chapter 3. In Deuteronomy, you have the promise that God is going to reveal certain things. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7, Samuel is waiting for things to be revealed to him. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 7, the Bible says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him." He was waiting for the revelation of the Word of God. God oftentimes spoke by direct revelation to the Old Testament saints, and God even spoke to the New Testament saints. For instance, did God speak directly to Saul of Tarsus? And then also to Paul? Did God also speak directly through revelation to John? Well, you have to say yes, because you got the book of the revelation. So what is the book of the revelation? It is the revelation that God spoke to John. Now that goes another step, as we'll see in just a second. Theologians have taken God's revelation and they have created two categories that they put God's revelation into. Now, you're not going to find this in the Bible. This is just their way of explaining the revelation of God. Two categories: special revelation and general revelation. General revelation is the things about God that can be known about God by anybody. By anybody. You say, well, where do we see general revelation? Just write down this reference, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. Let me read these to you. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." For the individual that says, God, what do we do about the person that doesn't know anything about God? What do we do about that person in some foreign country and they're in some backwater place? Why, they don't know anything about God. And how many times have we heard that argument and was like, well, yeah, what, all those poor people, what about them? Well, I ask you, what about Psalm 19? Where the Bible says there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, where the voice of the heavens, where the voice of the day, where the voice of the firmament that declares the glory of God, where is that not heard? Cannot any one of us walk out and look up and see the heavens? Can we not look down and see the earth? Did we not wake up today and we woke up yesterday? So did we not see the day and see one day transition into the next day and the next into the next and on and on until today? Now, there's no guarantee of tomorrow, but at least we can look at the past and we can say, well, we had that day and we had that day and we had that day and we had that day. So general revelation, those are the things about God that can be known by anybody, whether or not they have a written language, whether or not they have a Bible in their hands. These are the things that can be known. Special revelation, though, is something that's different. Special revelation is God's revelation through miraculous means. That includes God speaking directly to individuals through dreams, through visions, through the voice coming out of the still small voice that Elijah heard. It could be, the pillar of fire, the cloud that was guiding the children of Israel. That's all special revelation. It could be any of the theophanies that we see in the Old Testament. You say, what's that? There's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place in the Old Testament. All of those are special revelations. Those are miraculous things that God did at a particular time, for a particular season, for a particular reason. Now, consider another way that God chose to communicate to humanity, and this plays a large part into what we're talking about with the Bible. Go back again to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Should have told you to put a marker there. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And if you can quote it, you don't have to go back. How's that? God communicated, first of all, by revelation. Secondly, God communicates by inspiration. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What does the word inspiration mean? By modern definition, there's a lot of inspiration going around. Somebody writes a song and they will say, well, so-and-so inspired me, or this event inspired me. The athlete, they were inspired by their high school coach. The person with a disability inspired others to not quit. We say, oh, I was inspired by their fortitude. I was inspired by their tenacity. I was inspired by their courage. So essentially, if we take how we use the word inspired and inspiration today, what we would say the definition of inspiration is to be motivated, stimulated, and instigated. That's how we use the word inspiration, to be motivated, stimulated, instigated. Okay? The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Is that what that means? Does it mean motivated, stimulated, instigated? No. It does not mean that. When the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, it means all Scripture is God-breathed. That is totally different than motivated, stimulated, and instigated. Here's something I've taught before, and it's vitally important to understanding the concept of biblical inspiration, because those other definitions, that applies to what inspired you to write a song. It's all warm and gushy feelings. It makes us feel all warm and fuzzy inside when we were inspired. Is that how God gave us the Word? All warm, gushy, emotional feelings? No. Think about this. In its most basic, simplest of definitions, what is the Bible? Now, I mean, really boil it down to incredibly simple basics. What is the Bible? Don't get spiritual. I know, we're in church. We say, oh, it's the Word of God. Can't get any simpler than that. No. Yes, you can. What is the Bible? First of all, what is this? What would we call this? It is a book. Good. And inside the book is what? So the Bible is a book of words. That is the most basic, simplest definition that we can possibly give of what the Bible is. It is a book of words. Now, some of you are sitting back there and getting a little riled and angry at me. Just chill out. Hang on a second. This is important. Okay? The words that are in this book, except for those weird names that we would never name our children, right? Names that we cannot pronounce. Names that we have never once seen on a keychain, and we never will. All right? Besides that, the words that are in this book, are they not the same words that are in a dictionary? Are they not the same words that are in an encyclopedia? Are they? Okay, except for the weird names, right? Okay? So, essentially, the Bible is a book with words that could be found in the dictionary, could be found in the encyclopedia. So what makes the difference? It's the word inspiration. Go with me to Genesis chapter 2. Now, the person who says, I was inspired to write this song. Somebody inspired me to do it. That means the individual had an outside force, if you will, working on their mind, working on their emotions, working on their thought process, and then all of a sudden the light bulb came on. I was like, ding, I got a song. The athlete who was inspired by that coach was beside them and pushing them and challenging them and getting in their face and just, you know, and just driving them hard. Okay. We know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. You use those same definitions, then you've got to figure out who inspired God. Follow me? all of a sudden the train just fell off the track, didn't it? Who inspired God to write the Bible? You don't inspire God. God is God. So the definition of inspiration, that's got to be all wrong for the Bible. That's why it isn't the same. It's God-breathed. Look what happens here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground." Stop right there. God dipped his almighty hand into the dirt and created man. Was it some special pile of dirt? Was that just, this? You know how some people will say, "Well, we got good soil." You know, those people over there, they don't have good dirt. We got good crop growing dirt, you know. We got the good black dirt. We got the good stuff that's rich in minerals and all that kind of stuff. We can grow anything on that. You hear farmers talk like that? You hear gardeners talk like that? Did God say, "Let me go find a special pile of dirt to make man"? Is that what happened? It was just dirt. It was just ordinary dirt that you could have found anywhere else in the garden. I don't know where the Lord dug his shovel in at, but he could have dug it in anywhere. It was the same pile of dirt. So what made the difference? Look at the last part of verse 7. "And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." What made ordinary dirt different? What made ordinary dirt come alive? What gave ordinary dirt soul? God breathed. What gave a book with words that could be found in the dictionary, that could be found in the encyclopedia, what gave this book, what made this book alive? God breathed. Do we see the difference? That's inspiration. That is biblical inspiration. That is not modern day touchy-feely, emotional, write me a song kind of inspiration. This is God inspiration. This is God breathing words into a book. 66 books, one book, the Bible, divided into two halves, the Old Testament and the New Testament, every bit of it, God breathed. To me, I read that, and that is just absolutely mind-blowing to think what makes the difference. Why is this book different than any other book in the rest of the world? Because only this book was God-inspired. No other book in the Library of Congress, unless it's the Bible, is God-breathed. Nothing else. Just the Bible. Some unknown author wrote this. It said, "This book is the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. Its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, the Christian's character. Christ is its grand subject, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of treasure." Knowing that the Bible came directly from God reminds us that the Bible reflects the character of God. When we think about the character of God, the Bible is without error because God is without error. God is infallible. The Bible is a book that will not fail because God cannot fail. It is complete and whole because God is complete and whole. Do we see what a wonderful treasure that our Bible is? And while every single book, and if you're a reader, you love books, every other book in your library can burn, and it won't make a world of difference. But the Bible, that's the book you don't ever give up. That is the book that you cherish, you treasure, you love it because it is the inspired Word of God. Now, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Not only is there revelation, there is inspiration, but now as believers in Christ, something else, there is illumination. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. But what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." In John's Gospel we read this, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come." Before we were saved, we might have picked up our Bibles, we might have leafed through the pages and said, "This makes no sense. Why would anybody read this book? Okay, it's got some neat stories, I guess, but I don't get it." And the moment that we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, this book came open to us, not just to our understanding, but to our hearts. As God illuminated the truth, He shed light on it, and it was just like, you ever get in front of a really bright spotlight, it just blinds you. And the Word of God opened up to us, not because of us, but because the Spirit of God who had been placed within us illuminated the Word, shining the light of God and helping us to understand the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean that we understand everything that's in the Bible. Nobody does. If anybody says they do, they're lying. They do not understand everything there is. There are some mysteries there that we're still scratching our heads on trying to figure it out. You know what? Some of those mysteries, the more that you grow in the Lord, the more you begin to understand them. There's other things that we may be in heaven before we ever understand it, and probably quite a few things before we really understand them. But how much of God's Word is open to us, and we get to know it, all because of illumination. So there's revelation, inspiration, and illumination. That is all under the production of the Word. Consider the second thing tonight, the preservation of the Bible. The preservation of the Bible. Let's go to Psalm chapter 12. Psalm chapter 12, the Lord has given us a promise. Not only would this be His book that He produced, but He said He's also going to preserve it. In Psalm chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, the Bible tells us here that the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Go to Psalm 119, and let's look at verse 89. Psalm 119, verse 89. The psalmist said, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Jump to verse 152. "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them." How long? Forever. Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth for how long? Forever." Let me read to you Matthew chapter 24 and verse 35. Matthew 24, 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." It is amazing once again to think of not only how the Bible was produced, but how it was preserved. The preservation of God's Word was promised by the Lord. Now think about other documents that nobody ever questions, all right? People question the Bible all the time. They say, "Well, I don't really know if you can trust it. Can you believe the Bible? It's just man's words, and man has, you know, done this, and man has done that. I don't know if you can really believe the Bible. I doubt that you can." Well, in any of our secular universities, in our secular high schools, the kids are going to learn various old pieces of literature. For instance, Homer's Iliad. Homer's Iliad is the second best preserved literary document that we have. The second best. The second best has 643 copies of manuscript support. Have you ever heard anybody question whether or not Homer's Iliad is true? Was it really written by Homer? Is it really a true story? Was that just something recently made up? You ever hear anybody doubt that? I never have. Well, let's take Shakespeare. Oh, don't you just love reading Shakespeare? You've read him lately, right? Shakespeare wrote 37 plays. Would you care to guess how many surviving manuscripts there are for Shakespeare? Anybody want to take a stab at it? None. Not a one. Not one single surviving manuscript. Not one. Has anybody ever doubted Shakespeare? No. Those plays are passed on and rewritten, and modern Shakespeare's and all that kind of stuff. Nobody's ever once doubted Romeo and Juliet, and I don't know what some of the other Shakespeare, Macbeth, and I remember reading Macbeth in school. Didn't understand it, but I remember reading it. We had to. Didn't care for it. How about the Bible? Now, remember, Homer's Iliad is the second most preserved document that we have. 643 copies of manuscript. How about the Bible? Suppose the Bible's anywhere close? It's not. It's nowhere close. Because for the New Testament alone, there are 5,686 copies and fragments of the Greek New Testament. Just the New Testament. 5,600 copies or fragments of manuscript. Why in the world would people have any legitimate doubt as to the Bible being veritable truth when you have all that evidence? And notice that God never said that His thoughts and ideas would be preserved. God said His words would be preserved. Why is it important that God's words be preserved and not thoughts and ideas? Thoughts and ideas change. Any ideas where we see this besides the Word of God? It's going on right now. How about the Constitution of the United States? How many historical revisionists are there out there right now trying to rewrite the Constitution and saying, oh, that's not really what they meant? Even though the words are crystal clear, this is what they meant. Do you realize that when you begin to become the person that gives the idea of thoughts and ideas, rather than translating words, you now become an interpreter? God doesn't need an interpreter. He needed translators that bring it out of the original text into English, into Japanese, into Chinese, into Spanish, into whatever language that there is. Translators are needed. He'll take care of the interpretation. You know how He does that? Through His Holy Spirit. But you see, here's what has happened. When you look at so many of the modern day translations of the Bible, I'm not going to get into this because this would be a very lengthy study, and we've done this in the past. It's not a matter of why do you guys do KJV versus, you know, about 200 other translations of the Bible. How can you pick one out of 200? It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with a set of manuscripts. And there's only two sets. It boils down to, do you take this text or do you take this group of texts over here? By the way, this group of texts is called the critical text. You know what the critical text is? It's where they criticized this text. It's where they decided that, oh, this text over here says, nah, we don't need this. We don't think that was really there, blah, blah, blah. It's a lengthy discussion, but that's what it boils down to, is which set of manuscripts. You see, God doesn't need you and I to create another thought-for-thought translation of the Bible, which a lot of them out there, that's exactly what they are. They call them a dynamic equivalent translation. When you put those translations up and you put them side by side, all of a sudden you can take the exact same verse and they'll say 10 different things. God says, I am going to preserve my words. God doesn't need you and I to interpret for Him, to think for Him. He says, give Him my words. That's why it's so important. Now, if we are faithful in giving the Word of God, God's Word has a purpose. The production of God's Word, the preservation of God's Word, the purpose of God's Word. Listen to some of these things from some of our forefathers. John Adams, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson, wrote this. He says, I have examined all religions as well as my narrow sphere, my straitened means, and my busy life would allow. And the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world. It contains more philosophy than all the libraries I have seen. December 25th, 1813, John Adams to Thomas Jefferson. Benjamin Rush in the 1790s wrote this. He said, I lament that we waste so much time and money in punishing crimes and take so little pains to prevent them. We neglect the only means of establishing and perpetuating our republican forms of government, that is, the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity by means of the Bible. For this divine book, above all others, constitutes the soul of republicanism. By withholding the knowledge of the Scripture from children, we deprive ourselves of the best means of awakening moral sensibility in their minds. Wow. Wonder what Benjamin Rush would say today. When we have taken the Word of God out of the school systems, the Word of God is not taught. And you say, well, why would you have the Word of God in the school system? Well, until the early 1900s, the New England Primer was used. You know what was in the New England Primer? A whole lot of the Bible. A whole lot of Scripture was in there. And it was used to teach the kids not only how to read, but to teach them good values, good morals and morality, how to live their lives. That's not in the school systems today. So then we wonder why there is not an awakening moral sensibility in their minds. We wonder why there are school shootings. It's the guns' fault. It somehow got in their hands and it aimed and it went off. Bad gun. Bad, bad gun. That is ignorant thinking. The gun is no more responsible for the death of the child than the fork is for making me fat. But yet that's what we blame in our culture today. You know why we've got such stupid logic? It is because the Word of God has been removed from the lives of the kids, and therefore the moral sensibility of their minds and their hearts, that which God planted there, has not been awakened. We got to get back to that. Do I think we will in this country? Truthfully, no. I really don't. Because we are a moral sinking ship. And you try to right a sinking ship that has gone as low as we have gone, it's taking on water faster than it can be bailed out, I think the ship's going to keep sinking. You say, oh, you're just a pessimist. You're a glass half empty kind of guy. You're right. But that's not why I think that way. It is because the Scripture says that as we approach the coming day of the Lord, evil men will wax worse and worse. The Bible doesn't say things will get better and better. So that's why I do believe that as the ship sinks, that doesn't mean that we just give up. No, I think we need to bail as fast as we can. I mean, let's at least slow the ship down from sinking, because who knows who could be rescued in the process. And that's, Christians, that's what you and I are here for. We are part of God's rescue attempt of a sinking ship. Are we participating in that? The purpose of the Bible. Jot these down. Let's go first of all to Romans chapter 10. And by no means is this an exhaustive list. This is just a start. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. The Bible says, so then faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by what? The Word of God. So the first purpose of the Bible. It is the source of saving faith. The Word of God convinces, convicts, and converts that lost sinner. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It's the source of saving faith. People have got to hear the Word of God that they might know who the Lord Jesus Christ is, so that they might know the plan of salvation. Do they need to hear all of the Word of God? Do they need to hear the story of Noah and the Ark? Do they need to hear the story of Moses and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai and all this kind of stuff? Do they need to hear that to be saved? No. Eventually, yes, they need to hear it. It's part of the Bible. But to be saved. You know, Christians, we get into discussions with lost people all the time, and they want to ask us 50 billion questions to take us off topic. And we're scared to death to talk to people because we're afraid they're going to take us somewhere that we're not going to know the answer. Well, I got news for you, and this is 100% for all of us. If you let somebody control the conversation and ask enough questions, they will eventually ask one that none of us can answer. And then we're going to stand there and go, and our train of thought's gone. You know what, Christians? Stick with what we know. And stick with what needs to be known. What needs to be known is the gospel message. It is the source of saving faith. We've got to be able to tell people how they can be saved. Second thing is, it supplies what the Christian needs to grow. 1 Peter 2:2, the Bible says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. Show me a Christian who is not growing spiritually, and they will say, oh, it's the church's fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's my environment's fault. No, it's their fault. It is their fault. You say, well, those other things, maybe that's contributing. Maybe it's helping to draw them down, to draw them back. It's possible, but that's no different than any temptation. You know, there is the temptation not to be in the Word of God. If you're in the Word of God, you aren't going to be able to help but grow. If you're sitting at a table on a regular basis, putting food in your mouth, will you grow? Yep. Faster than you might have expected. And the snack tray comes along. It's like, well, I have one of them. And there's another opportunity. Well, I'll have a little bit of that. You're going to grow. If a person avails themselves to the Word of God, they will grow. And Christian, tonight, if you are not growing, stop blaming everything and everybody else. It's your fault. You're not in the Word like you ought to be. Get in the Word. You'll grow. You say, well, why wouldn't people want to do that? Well, it's this third reason. Is because the Word stops temptation. The Word stops temptation. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11 says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. If we are not in the Word of God, we're going to find that we're not being stopped from temptation. Temptation, or giving in to sin, is fun. Right? Of course it is. Don't say it isn't. That's why we do it so easily. Because it's fun. Remember, Moses chose not to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Because sin is pleasurable for a season. That's why we do it. And then the Lord spanks us, right? And, oh, that wasn't so much fun after all, was it? And the consequences set in. That wasn't so much fun. But at the moment it was. That's why we gave in to it. The Scripture stops us from temptation. Here's something else. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. And the Scripture tells us that the Word sustains us with promises. In 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We are sustained by the promises of God. One more, it has the strength to change our lives. The Word of God has the strength to change our lives. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, rightly dividing between the joints and the marrow, piercing the soul The Word of God changes our lives. Again, maybe that's why so many professing Christians don't want to be faithful in their Bibles. You know, when we get into our Bibles and we're faithful to get into our Bibles, our Bible acts as a mirror. And it reflects to us what we're doing wrong, what we should not be doing. It also shows us what we should be doing. And if we're not willing to stop doing the wrong things and start doing the right things, it's very easy just to close up our Bible and say, I'm not understanding that. That can't be true. I'm not understanding that right. I don't know why I don't ever get anything out of my Bible. You did. You just didn't like what you got. And so it was easy just to close it. We can't do that. I think tonight we would agree that the Bible that we hold in our hands is an invaluable treasure. Nothing can compare to its value and to its worth. But the Bible was not intended to fit snugly in our laps, nor was it intended to set discreetly on some table at home. But our Bible was intended to be open to us. God's letter was written to communicate to humanity His truths. So I ask us tonight, what level, Christian, what level of access are we allowing God's Word to have in our life? To what extent, to what priority level does God's Word have in our day? Tonight, what decisions will we make regarding our Bible? Will we submit to obeying whatever is plainly revealed? Will we determine to make God's Word a part of our daily life if it isn't? If it is, would we be determined to make it more of a part of our daily life? How important is this book that we hold tonight to us? Christian, you got to answer that before yourself and God. If you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, there is only one book that tells you about that Savior, and that's Jesus. And there's only one book that tells you why you need that Savior. And that's the Bible. Tonight, the Bible tells you, lost person, that without Christ as your Savior, you've come into this world as a sinner. Without Christ as your Savior, you'll leave this world as a sinner. And you'll enter into a Christless eternity in hell forever. No repair of that condition. No opportunity beyond the grave to get it right. This is the day of salvation. Now is the time. God has written this book to tell you as a lost person how much He loves you. You know, while there is so much in the Bible that is just odd and vague and doesn't make a lick of sense to a lost person, there is one thing that they can understand, and that it's that Jesus loves them more than anybody else ever has. Because lost people want to be loved. Lost people want to be loved. They feel separated from everything and everybody. They feel like they're always trying to live up to, measure up to, be better than. That's something that's in them all the time. They want somebody to love them. Well, lost person, I can tell you who loves you. Just like you are. But He loves you too much to leave you that way. You say, why would I want to change? I've got a great life. Then why do you feel so empty? Why do you feel so needy inside? Why do you feel like there's something missing if you got it made? You say, oh, I'll just buy something more. It'll make it go away. I'll drink more. It'll make it go away. I'll do this more. It'll make it go away. But it comes right back, and it comes back with a vengeance, doesn't it? It's because you can't fix that emptiness in your heart. Jesus can. Lost person tonight, Christ died on a cross for your sins and was buried in the tomb, and He arose from the grave, and He wants to save your soul. But you personally have to call on Him and invite Him to save you. Tonight, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here without Christ as Savior, would you be willing to pray something like this? Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I'm lost and I'm not on my way to heaven. And Lord, I know there is only one way to be saved. I believe it with all my heart, and that's Jesus. I believe You died for me. I believe You rose from the grave. I believe You are the only way, the only truth, the only life. Lord, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me. Save me. Make me a new person. Have you prayed something like that tonight and meant it? If you have, would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then Christians, tonight I ask you, what decisions are you making concerning the Word of God? You say you love your Bible. You say it's important to you. But how important was it today? How important was it today? Or not opening your Bible here at church, that don't count. We all did that. On your own, how important was it? Maybe tonight needs to be a night where you say, Lord, that's convicting. I guess your word hasn't been as important as I thought it was. And I want to give it that place of importance. Heavenly Father, tonight we do pray and ask that your word would find priority in each and every one of our lives that know Christ as Savior. That we would not allow the cares of this world to choke out the opportunities we have to be in your word. Help us, Lord, to love passionately the word of God, to live it passionately, to search and mine out those nuggets of truth. And we're going to thank you, Lord, for what your word teaches us. In Jesus' name, amen.